It's been 3 weeks since we had an installment in our study on the kings of the divided monarchy. We began looking at King Josiah. And before King Josiah even had the law, which apparently was fairly common during the reigns of the evil kings, the thing they wanted to do is get rid of the scripture, the law of Moses especially. Before he even had the law of Moses, Josiah instituted many fine preliminary reforms based pretty much solely, I suppose, on the counsel of the elders who raised him or helped him, and also the traditions that they had. But then there came a point in time when they actually did, during doing renovations on the temple, find hidden away that Manasseh could never find and destroy a copy, some think, the original copy of the Law of Moses. And this was an amazing event in the life of Judah and the reign of King Josiah. Following that, and having then familiarized himself, probably for the first time in his life, with the actual words of the Law of Moses, he instituted some very important reforms subsequent to that. So this morning we're going to look at one of two more sections in the life of Josiah. So it looks like this is going to be a three-part study in the life of Josiah. First, his Passover that he instituted. Having found the Law of Moses and read it and finding the requirements there, he institutes a Passover that is remarkable. And then, of course, the story about his death. So before we start into those things this morning, I have to acknowledge that I determined in the wee hours this morning that we weren't going to be able to cover both of those today because of things I found in the section on Josiah's Passover. So there are some problems that make this take longer than I expected. Let's ask the Lord's help and we'll start in. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, we count ourselves fortunate indeed, knowing that at many times and in many places through Earth's history, people have been without your word. What a precious possession this is to us. And yet, as we open it and look at it, we acknowledge our total dependency on your Holy Spirit to teach us from your word. So we ask that you'll be active in each and every one of us this morning, instructing us very personally from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. The best account of Josiah's Passover is in 2 Chronicles chapter 35. And frankly, the best account of his death is also in this chapter. So mainly we'll be in chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles for the two final installments on Josiah's reign. The first section is verses 1 through 19 of 2 Chronicles 35. And we'll just go verse by verse to see what's contained in here. And I have some references marked that I'd like to cross over and take up as we go through. Then Josiah celebrated the Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover animals on the 14th day of the first month. That, of course, is in strict accordance with the Law of Moses, something he couldn't have known prior to the discovery of the law. But just to flip back to Exodus for a few verses, the institution of the Passover. Now the Lord said to Moses, this is Exodus chapter 12, the first verses. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. So the calendar is established based on this Passover. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, if the household is too small to eat an entire lamb for the Passover, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them. According to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. I won't go on. There's a lot more about the Passover in this section. But we see that in Josiah's Passover, he's carefully following the law of Moses, and it's being observed in the first month on the 14th day. Presumably the families are each taking the little lamb or the little goat into their home, as was the intention, I think, of this law, so that they could, it was like a family pet for a few days, and then it was to be sacrificed. So that there was the sense of loss, the sense of the cost of sin and the price of this Passover and so forth. So they're doing this exactly in accordance with the law of Moses from Exodus 12. Verse 2, he set the priests in their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. He also said to the Levites who taught all Israel and who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. You remember from the beginning when the Ark of the Covenant was designed by God, and the design was given to Moses, and it was built by the craftsmen who were inspired by the Holy Spirit in all of the crafts needed to build the tabernacle and all of its fixtures and furnishings, including the Ark of the Covenant, that the Ark and all of the fittings and fixtures and draperies and so forth that went into the construction of the tabernacle and everything in it was borne on the shoulders of the Levites when they traveled. Sometimes they would stay in one place for a very long time, but whenever they moved, it was carried. This reference, according to Ryrie's footnote here, seems to indicate that under Manasseh, it had been taken again out of the temple which Solomon had built. And here's the note. The ark apparently had been removed, probably during the reign of Manasseh, to keep it from being profaned. Remember, Manasseh brought many pagan idolatrous things into the city, into the temple itself. So good chance that that's a reference that during the time of Manasseh and probably other of the evil kings of Judah, the Ark of the Covenant was cared for by the Levitical priesthood, and if it had to be moved, it would be carried on their shoulders. So here, the commandment is, it will be a burden on your shoulders no longer. It's going back into the Holy of Holies. The temple is back in business. So he's restoring these things according to the law of Moses as they should be in order sort of leading the way to this great Passover, which is going to be celebrated. Prepare yourselves by your father's households in your divisions according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of his son Solomon. Now just for a reference here on this, we would go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, where David divides up the Levites into 24 groupings, and I'll read a few verses plus a note on this. Now the divisions of the descendants of Aaron were these. The sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no sons. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests. David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to their offices for their ministry. Since more chief men were found from the descendants of Eleazar than from the descendants of Ithamar, they divided them thus. There were 16 heads of fathers' households of the descendants of Eleazar and 8 of the descendants of Ithamar. So twice as many from Eleazar as Ithamar, according to their fathers' households. That's all I need to read as an example of the order that had been established by David and then subsequently by Solomon for the Levitical service in the tabernacle. There was a footnote I wanted to read on that, so I better flip back there for a second. Dividing the priests into 24 groups meant that each group would serve for 2 weeks out of the year. The way the Jewish year was divided meant that their service would gradually move around the calendar. This arrangement was reinstituted after the exile and continued into New Testament times. And there's more on that, as there often is on virtually every topic that we come to in Scripture. But that gives us the a clear picture that Josiah is reinstituting all of the principles and arrangements and services and furnishings, everything needed to restore temple worship according to the law of Moses. And this is the recurring theme throughout Josiah's the account of Josiah's reign, that he's doing everything according, in this case, to the writing of David and Solomon. We'll see this repeating theme coming back up again. Moreover, stand in the holy place according to the sections of the fathers' households of your brethren, the lay people. Now, here's an interesting phrase. The two-word phrase. Two words make a phrase. I'm not an English major. But lay people. This is an interesting, can't help but catch my attention that this appears here. Let me finish the verse. And according to the Levites, by divisions of a father's household. What this is actually talking about is that the Levites are to represent all 12 tribes in their service in the holy place. So they're the only ones allowed to come in, but they're serving as representatives of their brothers from the other tribes. Now, I'd say roughly half of the English translations use this lay people reference, and the other half do not. And we'll come back to that thought, because this problem presents itself 4 times in this short section. So we'll come back to it and discuss that separately as a sort of second part to our talk this morning. Verse 6. Now slaughter the Passover animals, sanctify yourselves, and prepare for your brethren to do according to the word of the Lord by Moses. So you see, the Levites are representing all of the children of Israel, both Israel and Judah, greater Israel, really, in the historical sense. The Levites represent all the people in their sacrificial service inside the holy place. So that's important to bear in mind. They're representatives. They're a priestly class. But I think it's clear from Old Testament studies that they were not regarded as a special higher class, and the others were a lower class or common people. They simply were assigned a role of service that was unique to their tribe, and the other tribes were not to touch that. That was uniquely belonging to the Levites, and the Levites had no land inheritance. The other 11 tribes did. So they had a special service, and their inheritance was to inherit the temple service, and their provisions were allotted through the temple service. Many of the sacrifices and offerings were wave offerings and so forth, and whatever was left of the offerings became the food for the Levites and so forth. So they had a special assignment, but they were never regarded as a special spiritual class. They were one of the 12 tribes, and they represented the other tribes in their temple service. So we come to verse 7. Josiah contributed to the lay people, there it is again, to all who were present, flocks of lambs and young goats, all for the Passover offerings, numbering 30,000 plus 3,000 bulls. These were from the king's possession. So the king, reinstitute the Passover, wanted to make sure that everyone had something to offer. And so from his own private possessions, he supplied on behalf of the people 30,000 from the flocks, that would be sheep and goats, plus 3,000 bulls to carry on this Passover and the week that followed. His officers also contributed a freewill offering to the people, the priests and the Levites. Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, the officials of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flocks and 3,000 from the bulls. You see, the priests had to offer for themselves as well as for the people. They weren't regarded in any way as especially close to the Lord, and historically, the Levites are guilty of some of the worst crimes and sins in the Old Testament, and other tribe members are some of the greatest heroes of faith. So they were brothers on an equal footing before the Lord, but they had special assignments and so forth. So for the priests, the wealthier officers contributed all this number of animals for their sacrifices for the Passover. And then verse 9, Conaniah also, and Shemaiah and Nathanael, his brothers, and Hashabiah and Jeiel, who knows how I'm doing here, Jozabad, and the officers of the Levites contributed to the Levites for the Passover offerings, 5,000 from the flocks and 500 bulls. I just had to stop here at my table where I was working and contemplate that for a moment. Think about that. This is like one Passover. It's a big one. It's the first one they may have had in a long time because they didn't have the law for a while and didn't know what to do. But this is an enormous offering, these sacrifices. These animals are all to be slaughtered for the Passover. So I asked Gail if she would go on her computer, please, and tell me what is the blood volume of a sheep or a bull. And apparently, and since we're talking about sheep and goats, there could be some variation here, but the sheep range from 1 to 1.25 gallons of blood in their blood volume in their body. So let's just say 1 on the low end to account for some maybe smaller goats. But a bull has, on average, apparently, and I don't know if this average dates back into ancient history or not, but today, anyway, on the internet, a bull apparently contains 6 gallons of blood. So that's a lot of blood. These animals are all to be sacrificed. And just a picture. I mean, I don't know how many in years have ever slaughtered an animal, even a chicken. People in our culture nowadays don't do that. Everybody used to do it. You had to hack the head off of a chicken if you wanted to eat dinner that night. It was, you know, common. Everyone was familiar with this kind of thing, but we're so sterilized now. Our meat is all in little styrofoam trays wrapped neatly in plastic, and all the blood's been drained out, except there's always a little, you know. As shocking as that is, you know, you pour it down the sink, or, you know. But think about this blood. from all of these animals, it's an amazing thing. I calculated it out. It comes to almost 60,000 gallons of blood. I mean, just one goat, just a gallon of blood spilling out on the ground as you slaughter the animal, that's substantial. That's like something to see. I went with some Nigerian friends to slaughter goats in Denver one time, and whoa, it was almost overwhelming, you know. I'm thinking, this is an awful lot of blood. I tried to find a way to illustrate, and I don't know if this is going to be a help for anyone or not, but a modern railroad tank car holds approximately that amount of liquid. So we're talking about a lot of blood for this one Passover. The Passover itself and the week following, I'm not sure if that was for the whole period or exactly what that covered, but it is a lot of blood to deal with. You know, and it's going on the lintels and on the doorposts of each home, but that's certainly not going to take a gallon of blood for each family. There's a lot of sacrificial blood flowing during this celebration. Rivers of blood in sacrifice. An amazing thing to contemplate for a little bit. Verse 10, so the service was prepared, and the priests stood at their stations, and the Levites by their divisions according to the king's command. They slaughtered the Passover animals. That's easy to say. But think about that. You know, all of these thousands and thousands of animals. They slaughtered the Passover animals. And while the priests sprinkled the blood... Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, no, that's what it says. And while the priests sprinkled the blood received from their hand, the Levites skinned them. So this is an enormous amount of work. You could wonder, you know, how does a whole tribe occupy themselves doing these little sacrifices? But when we get the details of the sacrifices, this is a huge amount of labor. Just a lot of work that the Levites have to put in to accomplish these sacrifices for the Passover. Then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the sections of the father's households of the lay people to present to the Lord. As it is written in the book of Moses, they did this also with the bulls. So they roasted the Passover animals on the fire according to the ordinance, and they boiled the holy things in pots, in kettles and pans, and carried them speedily to all the lay people. Afterwards they prepared for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. Therefore the Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. So some of them are working non-stop into the hours of darkness, into the night, and they can't even stop to offer an animal for themselves and to some of their brethren of the Levites, offer on their behalf so that they can continue to work, because there's so much work that this takes all day and into the night. The singers, the sons of Asaph, were also at their stations according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seer, and the gatekeepers at each gate did not have to depart from their service, because the Levites, their brethren, prepared for them. So the gatekeepers were also Levites, and their offerings were made on their behalf so that they could stand in their post at the gates. So all the service of the Lord was prepared on that day to celebrate the Passover. All those thousands of animals were killed and skinned, and burnt offerings were made, and it took all day long and into the night. They were all offered on one day. An amazing accomplishment. And to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. Thus the sons of Israel who were present celebrated the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. An amazing event. And what you might not have noticed, I'll just go back over it here, is over and over again, they did according to the writing of David and Solomon, according to the word of the Lord by Moses, according to the king's command, according to the book of Moses, according to the command of King Josiah. That's repeated that many times in this short section that they were following the law of Moses, you know, very, very carefully in the execution of this Passover. And in verses 12 and 13, we have repetition number 3 and 4 of this designation of lay people. So here we find it. There it is. It's in the Old Testament scripture. We'll come back to that in a minute. Now let's look at the last two verses in the section, verses 18 and 19. There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet. Samuel also was the last of the judges. So this is going back all through, well, before any kings, before David or any of it, back to the last of the judges, and declares here there had not been a Passover like it in all that time. Nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of Josiah's reign, this Passover was celebrated. And I'm wondering if any of you can remember back far enough to say, this sounds familiar. Haven't we heard this before? Doesn't this sound familiar? Remembering back to Hezekiah. If we flip back to 2 Chronicles 30, let me see here. Where's my reference? Look at verse 25 and 26. All the assembly of Judah rejoiced with the priests and the Levites and all the assembly that came from Israel, both the sojourners who came from the land of Israel and those living in Judah. So there was great joy in Jerusalem because there was nothing like this in Jerusalem since the days of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. This is Hezekiah's Passover. And it's a little more limited in terms of how long it had been since there had been one like this. It goes all the way back to Solomon. But the one we're reading about in Josiah goes back to Samuel. And I think it's kind of interesting to notice a few differences between these two Passovers. Flip back to the beginning of chapter 30 in 2 Chronicles. Now Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover to the Lord God of Israel. For the king and his princes and all the assembly in Jerusalem had decided to celebrate the Passover in the second month. That is different. Remember, we looked back at Exodus 12 and we saw that the Passover was established for the first month. And Josiah celebrated it in the first month. You take the lamb into your home on the 10th day, and on the 14th day the lamb is slaughtered. But in Hezekiah's Passover, they're celebrating it in the second month. That's different. A few more verses. Since they could not celebrate it at that time, so they were prevented from celebrating it on the first month, because, it'll tell us why, because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient numbers. We've been thinking about how many priests and Levites it takes to pull one of these events off. It's a lot. There's a lot of labor. There are lots and lots of animals that have to be slaughtered and their blood distributed according to the law of Moses and so forth. And they have to be skinned and there have to be burnt offerings. It's a lot. And they didn't have, in Hezekiah's time, enough of the priests who had consecrated themselves in order to do it on time in the first month. Nor had the people gathered to Jerusalem. So not only were there not enough priests, but not enough people could be assembled in the first month, so they kept the Passover in the second month. This is not in exact accordance with the law of Moses in Exodus 12, but there is a provision for this, and it's not unlawful if you look back to Numbers chapter 9. And I'll just read a few verses to keep it short. In Numbers chapter 9, starting at verse 9, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, If any one of you or of your generations becomes unclean because of a dead person or is on a distant journey, he may, however, observe the Passover to the Lord. In the second month, on the 14th day at twilight, they shall observe it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." So when the people were unclean, or if they were away on a distant journey and could not get back to Jerusalem to keep the Passover, there's a provision in the law of Moses for the unclean to celebrate the Passover in the second month instead of the first. And that's what we see in Hezekiah's time. So it's not as great a Passover in terms of its conformity to the law of Moses, but it was still very pleasing to the Lord that even though they were unclean, they followed the provisions in the law of Moses for the unclean in order to celebrate the Passover, and they kept it in the second month. Back for a moment to 2 Chronicles 30, I'd like to read starting again in verse 6. "The couriers went throughout all Israel," this is again Hezekiah's Passover, "and Judah with the letters from the hand of the king and his princes, even according to the command of the king, saying, O sons of Israel, return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may return to those of you who escaped and are left from the hand of the kings of Assyria." Those few inhabitants in the whole northern 10 tribes who had not been taken in the Assyrian captivity were receiving letters by couriers from the hand of King Hezekiah, summoning them to the Passover, containing the promise that the Lord would receive their offerings. Listen to how it goes on in verse 7. "Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were unfaithful to the Lord God of their fathers, so that he made them a horror as you see. Now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to the Lord and enter his sanctuary, which he has consecrated forever. And serve the Lord your God, that his burning anger may turn away from you." Here comes the promise through the couriers of King Hezekiah, that if even these rotten people would return to the Lord and submit to him, that his burning anger would be turned away from them. Listen to verse 9. "For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land, even those carried off and split up and separated into the far-flung reaches of the Assyrian Empire will receive mercy where they are and kindness through the hand of the Lord, and they will one day be returned to the Holy Land as Jews, members in good standing, the people of God." That's the promise that accompanied this invitation from Hezekiah, the summons really, to come to Jerusalem and keep the Passover. "For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate and will not turn his face away from you if you return to him." So the couriers passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh and as far as Zebulun, but they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. So in Hezekiah's great Passover, there were these things that made it not quite as great as Josiah's. So when you read the accounts, and they each sound like the best Passover that's ever happened, you know, since the time of the judges, they're really not both exactly equal. Hezekiah's was great. It was wonderful, and God was very well pleased by that effort, even though unclean, that the people and the priests and the Levites would start temple worship again and return to him and keep the Passover. But Josiah's Passover was even greater. And of course, the specifics of these designations, though superficially they sound the same, you can see that Josiah's is even greater. It's carefully done according to the law, and all the priests and the Levites are sanctified, and it even indicates in verse 18 of chapter 35, just to repeat that one more time, there had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So apparently this was a pretty much a universal Passover that was not treated with contempt, even by the people in the north. But up in the northern 10 tribes which had been carried off to Assyria, that remnant of people up there apparently came to this one with Josiah. Now we're going to put off Josiah's death beginning at verse 20 through 27 of chapter 35 until next time, so that I have a little time to turn back to these four occurrences of the term lay people. Now, English translations that use this phrase reference it by the Strong's number 1121. This is not an exhaustive list of the English translations that include the phrase lay people, but you'll recognize some of them because some of the most popular translations are here. Of course, it's not an exhaustive list, but the NASV is the one I'm reading from here. Of course, that has lay people. New King James has lay people. NIV has lay people. The ESV, the CEB, the HCSB, and the MSG, which is not monosodium sodium glutamate, but some translations, MSG. All of these contain the phrase lay people, and also use another term, layman, number, and they use Strong's, NASB's, Strong's 2114A to designate the term layman. So all of those English versions use lay people and layman. Now, that by number is not quite half, but by popularity is probably more than half. So that most English readers of the Bible will read lay people and layman in these various places as they're included in all these important English translations. Now, here's the list of English translations that do not use the term lay people or layman. And this, again, is not an exhaustive list. But the King James Version is at the top, the ASV, the NLT, the Amplified Version, the CEV, the NCV, the NET, the GNT, the GNTD, and the Darby are on this list. English translations that do not use the term layman or lay people. Now, a battle over interpretation of Scripture is probably not best won by weighing the number of commentators that take one position or the other. That's not the way to look at it. But we have an almost equally divided number of English translations that include the terms and that do not use the terms. Now, it's kind of important, if we're going to understand this, to look at the terms specifically to see what they mean. And so you go to the NASB Strong's, number 2114A, is the word, three-letter word, Zur. And that means to be a stranger. And some various translations of words along those lines are included. And B, 21:14b, is loathsome. So these are laymen. Layman is loathsome and a stranger. Okay? Also translated an enemy of God, stranger, outsider, foreigner, alien. And we're trying to keep in mind that these are all references to the 11 tribes who are not Levites. This makes sense. 21:15, you've got 21:14a, 21:14b, and 21:15, which are really all the same word, Z-U-R. There's many meanings. To press down or crush as a foreign enemy. That's what the word actually means, and then it's translated in various ways, including layman. But our word today is number 1121 in the NASB Strong's, and it's that word that we all recognize. We don't know a lot of Hebrew around here, but this is probably one we'll all recognize, Ben, B-E-N, a very common word in Hebrew, a simple prefix, and mostly it just means the son or sons, Ben, whatever, you know, son of somebody. Do you know that in 1121 in the NASB Strong's is translated into English in 120 different ways? Sons, one of the 120 ways it's translated, occurs 2,369 times in the Old Testament. Sons, plural. Son, singular, 1,876 times in the Old Testament. Lay, four times we're looking at them. Four times. Ammonite gets seven. Right? These are enemies. Assyrians, three. Babylonians, 3. Foreigner, 17. Lay, 4. And they're only in half of the English Bibles. And the word means an enemy, a foreigner, a Babylonian, or an Assyrian, or an Ammonite. Neither of these terms is used properly to distinguish between Levites and the other 11 tribes. And that's what's happening in each one of these occurrences. The term is being used to distinguish between these 11 tribes of the children of God and this tribe, which has priestly functions. These guys are foreigners, enemies, whatever, you know, and these guys are the priests, you know. Well, what does it beg for you to do to fill in the blanks? The 11 tribes, if they're referred to as lay people, then what are the Levites? The other term, clergy. They have to be regarded as clergy. This is not a proper use of either of these terms or any of these terms in Old Testament theology. So it just doesn't stand, and that's why I'm thinking that's at least part of the explanation why half of the English translations don't even use it, and the half that do use the terms in a manner which is just grammatically incorrect to designate 11 tribes as foreigners, outsiders, strangers, and the one tribe as what? You know, they never use the word clergy for the Levites, but they're begging us to fill in the blank by calling the rest of the tribes lay people. Lay people and layman are modern corruptions of New Testament theology and doctrine. They don't even exist in the New Testament. Some people will try to defend them, and you know, most people accept the notion, whether in principle or in practice, that there are some who are leaders in the New Testament church and some who are ordinary people. You know, most people accept that. And maybe they won't acknowledge that they accept it, but in practice, it's very much accepted. Even the word church itself, we've gone over this so many times, I almost hate to repeat it, but almost all English translations of the Bible refer to the church. Well, there's a big surprise. Except that when you look at it, the word church is translated from the word ecclesia, which is a mistranslation. Ecclesia simply means a gathering, a group of people. And it can refer to any kind of gathering or group of people. It could refer to the crowds in a Roman Colosseum watching gladiators kill each other. There is ecclesia. And in fact, it did refer to almost such a group in Ephesus when the city was ready to riot and they wanted to kill Paul, and the town clerk got up and said, "Wait a minute, what if they hear in Rome about these events today? They'll call it a riot and they'll be sending Roman legions. You guys go home." That was an ecclesia. Is that a church? But the word is mistranslated, and it was consciously and intentionally mistranslated, I think originally in the King James Bible, to reinforce the power and authority of this superstructure, the church, when New Testament theology indicates assemblies, gatherings of Christians who worship according to certain guidelines and principles and commandments, especially those in the New Testament letters. But it's come into common usage. So everybody refers to Christian gatherings as a church. Most of the time people refer to the building which is gathered in as the church, but those who are a little better off refer to the gathering of people. No, the people are the church. Well, in fact, they're not. They're just the word church is a misapplication there. So, not to dwell on that too long, but what has happened with the word church is now happening with the notions of clergy and laity. They are wrong teachings from the New Testament, which are now being inserted into the Old Testament. And I just have to ask, you know, which is worse, to call an ecclesia a church and give it a religious connotation when the word really just means a gathering, and you only know whether it's a religious gathering based on the context of the passage? Is that worse, or is it worse to insert notions of laity and clergy into the Old Testament, especially when you consider what is said in 1 Peter 2:9? But you, and this "you" here is from the verse before, or two verses before, who believe, believers, without reference to clergy or laity, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. These thoughts all come out of the Old Testament and are originally designations of the Jewish people as the children of God, without reference to Levi or what other tribe. Listen to this, just in the cross references in my study Bible, how many Old Testament references there are for that one short verse. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Isaiah 43:20, Deuteronomy 10:15, Isaiah 61:6 and 66:21, Exodus 19:6, Deuteronomy 7:6, Exodus 19:5, Deuteronomy 4:20 and 14:2. All of those Old Testament cross references are in my Ryrie Study Bible from that one verse in 1 Peter 2. That's verse 9. Why does this matter? Why am I spending all this time on the use of the term lay people or layman in the Old Testament? And I think this is maybe a little personal, and it is for me, but it's important, and I think we need to say this. So, most of us, I think it's safe to say, had our introduction to Christianity and our education in Christianity in churches that recognize the clergy-laity system. You know, you've got the man of God, kind of like the prophet up front, and the common people, in the pews. We know, we've studied, we acknowledge that the priesthood of all believers, and that those who are in leadership in the Christian setting are simply brothers in the Lord, not a separate class of Christians like the clergy-laity system tends to make it be. But whatever we now acknowledge verbally, I have to say this, our actions betray sort of a de facto acquiescence to the clergy-laity system, especially in this setting. We came to New Testament principles as an assembly almost 20 years ago, maybe even a little more, but actually, I can set the date. It's pretty much 20 years ago. And we've been functioning since then. Remember, those of you who were with us that long, that we expected difficulty when we came to New Testament teachings that women should, especially in the breaking of bread, be covered and silent. We expected trouble on that one in our day and age. And we weren't disappointed. You remember? There was trouble about that. Lots of trouble about that. That was a hard thing. And we just had to, we were making the decision that whatever church tradition has become, whatever Christianity is becoming in America, we wanted to return to apostolic doctrine. The very kinds of teaching that we believe we would have received and still do receive from Paul and from John and from Peter. And so that's a simple truth. That's the way folks met in those days, and we expected that to be problematic in our day and age, and it was. But our ladies, over the years, are worthy of praise. They have submitted to the Word of God, and they honor God in the breaking of bread in those ways that I already mentioned. But did we really expect the level of difficulty that we've realized in this 20-year period of time that men who are charged with the responsibility as priests to be God's mouthpiece to bring offerings at the breaking of bread would routinely show up with nothing to offer? Think about the Passover. All of those offerings had to be prepared beforehand and brought and presented to the Lord, and the Lord was pleased. If the ladies are to be covered and silent, then the men are, as representative priests of their families and their local fellowship, need to come with something to offer. When I say that we've sort of fallen into a de facto acquiescence of clergy laity, if a couple of guys, two or three guys, always speak at the breaking of bread and others lay back, then isn't that acting like a laity, expecting others to do it for you? At the same time, the two or maybe three guys who participate week after week in the breaking of bread, become a de facto clergy. And so the picture, the example that we portray doesn't conform with the doctrine that we espouse. We speak of the priesthood of all believers, of the apostolic tradition that women were covered in silence, but when it comes to the men, we don't have the kind of participation. Not all men come to the breaking of bread with an offering to present. It doesn't mean that everybody has to speak at every meeting, but I don't think there's an excuse why any man, any adult male, should come to the breaking of bread without an offering to present and leave it up to the Holy Spirit to lead. You know, John saw this problem rising up even during his lifetime. Now, admittedly, he was an old guy in his 90s when he wrote in Revelation to the churches of Asia Minor. And the problem of Nicolaitanism was already raising its ugly head in the first century. Nicolaitans, you wonder, well, what does that mean? Because you can't find much reference. It's historically a lost word. But the word itself means, the word Nike comes actually from the first part of the word Niko, and it means to conquer. And laitans is a word that means the common people. So you had, even in John's time, the rising up of a special class, a clergy, that put down the common people and took on them all the glory and so forth of leadership in Christian settings. Now, the problem with us saying one thing but displaying another is that when visitors come or new people enter our fellowship, well, it's easy enough for a lady to look around and say, I wonder why these women are wearing a head covering. And they could have a private conversation and someone could explain it. But what about a man coming into our group, especially to the breaking of bread, and observing that the same guys do the same things each and every week? You would quickly learn the lesson, that's for them. I'm not supposed to participate. And so the example is not really a very good one in terms of what we believe. So it's a word of exhortation to our fellowship. I don't want to be a de facto Nicolaitan. I don't want to be looked at as a clergy man, and I wouldn't certainly want to be looked at as a lay man. Neither of those concepts hold any water at all in terms of New Testament theology. It's the priesthood of all believers. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We have different assignments at times, sometimes because of gifts, not always, but nevertheless, the different assignments do not create an unequal status any more between men and women than between, classes of Christians. It's totally fabricated, and it's very, very destructive, and it's now in such common use that the translators are beginning to insert it in the translation of the Old Testament as well as the New. It's an evil, I believe, and we should be cautious and work together to make our testimony fit our doctrine. So, just in review, I'd like a note in John MacArthur's study Bible. I'm going to reread 2 Chronicles 35, verses 18 and 19, and MacArthur note that I like very much. There had not been celebrated a Passover like it in Israel since the days of Samuel the prophet, nor had any of the kings of Israel celebrated such a Passover as Josiah did with the priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. MacArthur's note, Hezekiah's Passover, 2 Chronicles 30, differed. It was not celebrated strictly according to Mosaic law in that, one, it was celebrated in the second month, and two, not all the people were purified. Also, number three, not all the people came or were present. So, just in review of the section on Josiah's Passover, in review of the use of the term lay people or layman in the Old Testament, I'm absolutely convinced that it's a manufactured evil, and it will come to no good if we allow this to continue. Even my favorite translations are doing it. That's very disappointing. I just want to conclude with that reference from 2 Peter, but a little broader context. 2 Peter, verse 6 through 10. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For disbelievers, Christ is the great stumbling stone. But it said, for those who believe, there is this precious value. It goes on in verse 8, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you who believe are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As priests of the living God, we should want nothing more than to fulfill his assignments to us." And they differ for men and for women in the worship, and our women are to be commended. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find it so precious that you have preserved and put into our hands a record of the Word of God. We understand that there have been many copyings and translations, and so that what we have in our hand may be fallible in some small points because of errors or mistranslations. And there are a few things like that, but overwhelmingly we see consistency in the translation that goes all the way back. And even as they dug up the Dead Sea Scrolls and expected to find an Old Testament substantially different from the one that we have in our hands today, the detractors were disappointed. It is the same. We have the Word of God. So being careful, we want to understand it. We thank you for teaching us, and having understood, we wish to obey. We want to find out the things that please you and do those things. And so we pray that you'll help us in our quest to be your royal priests.